In case you're visiting today, we are continuing in our study of the authentic grace life, taken from 2 Corinthians chapters 2 through 7, actually chapters 1 through 7. We've already noted that in Corinth at this time, there's a faction in the church who strongly opposed Paul. Among them were talented and influential leaders who were trying to gain control of the church for themselves. And they did so by seeking to discredit Paul along with the gospel of grace that he proclaimed. Thus, throughout chapters 1 through 7, Paul is responding to allegations and accusations about his life, about his ministry, about his motives, and especially about his qualification as an apostle in the church. They've accused him of being a money grabber, of being unreliable. They even attacked his physical appearance and his physical defects, seeking to show that Paul cannot possibly be a credible leader in the church. The criticism that Paul addresses at this point in the text is the allegation that he's actually insane, that he is mentally unstable and should be ignored, that the normal people simply do not think the way he thinks and live the way he lives. He's lost his mind. We should stay away from him. And the inferred question here, the unspoken question that Paul is addressing in this part of the text is, Paul, why do you try to persuade people? Why do you bother, Paul? Why do you engage these leaders who are so cruel to you, who are so humiliating? Why do you put yourself through this? Is it all that important? Are the issues that significant? Why do you invest so much time trying to persuade? I'm reading this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is of God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is God's word. Paul gives us the context of this section in verses 12 to 13, where he writes, "We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart." From this verse, I've entitled this message, Impressive Ministry or Transformed Hearts. Impressive Ministry or Transformed Hearts. Paul explains that he's not giving this information to commend himself, but to give those who love him and support him an answer for those who are attacking him. Although the majority at Corinth supported Paul, influential leaders in the church community sought to discredit him. Actually, the majority in Corinth supported Paul, but there were influential leaders in the church community who sought to discredit him. The majority in Corinth wanted to defend Paul, but they don't know what to say. They don't know what to say when people pointed out Paul's physical defects and when they call him crazy. And they want to speak up for Paul, but whenever they do, they end up being embarrassed. Because based on external appearances, Paul's detractors seem to have a good point. So Paul says, I don't want you to be ashamed of me or the gospel message that I've given to you. In 2 Timothy 1:8, he writes to Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner." Even Timothy, one of Paul's dearest friends, was in danger of being ashamed of him because of what others thought and others said about him. In verse 13, Paul says this about those who criticize his ministry: "Theirs is a ministry of appearance, and his is a ministry of the heart." Corinth has some men who had some men who are talented and articulate and impressive in their ministries. And it's easy for people to be proud of those leaders. The basis, the source, the basis of approval as a church or as a person comes either from appearances or from heart. Comes either from appearances or from heart. And that's the contrast that is so vital that Paul is pointing up in this text. So what does a ministry look like that is preoccupied with appearance? In a church, an appearance-based ministry is about making a good impression, which was the focus of these leaders in Corinth. I remember one pastor explaining the ministry to those of us on his staff. He said this: "On Sunday morning, you may be fighting with your wife and angry at an elder, but when 10:15 hits and you walk on that platform, it is all about proficiency, and you'd better be on top of your game." Ministry that is based on appearance has to look good. Several well-known evangelical pastors have recently noted, if you have a really good band, you can fill your church on Sunday morning. It's about doing more and doing it better. And privately, we evaluate how we are doing by looking at other churches. Paul points out in chapter 10 that's exactly what the leaders in Corinth are doing, where he writes this: "But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. They measure the success of their ministry by looking at others in ministry." Paul says that's appearance. That is externals. It's about how my church is doing and my ministry is doing and how my life is doing compared to others. Some in the congregation at Corinth looked at Paul and they compared him to the sharp, articulate, engaging men who took the pulpit in Corinth, and they said, "There's no reason to take Paul seriously. He's an embarrassment. He's got nothing." But Paul was not about transforming the externals. He is about heart transformation. Moment by moment, bearing the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be displayed. Heart transformation. It may be well to, at this point, to define what Paul means by the word heart. It's not simply the seat of our emotions, as we often use it today. It's not just a place of our feelings. It's, we're coming on Valentine's Day and we think of hearts and cupids, and it's not about that. Heart in Scripture is used most often of the core of our being. It refers to the very core of our being. Proverbs 27:19 says this: As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. As water reflects what the face truly looks like, so the heart of man reflects what man is truly like. And Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Our heart is the center of our existence. Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, would have been a great success if he had been in the church at Corinth. God told Samuel to anoint a new king for Israel. And as Jesse's sons entered the house and they filed by, Samuel took one look at Eliab, the oldest son, and said, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." But before Samuel could make a move, God stopped him. "Look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, for I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." As Paul wrote in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, which we've looked at, "You are our letter," he writes to the Christians in Corinth, "written in our hearts, known and read by all men." He goes on, "You are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." He's about heart transformation. Authentic grace life is about heart transformation. It is about living more and more the moments of our lives in step with the Spirit. It's about living more and more of our moments for the unseen things that are eternal. More and more of our moments for God's glory rather than our glory. And those are changes only the Holy Spirit can make in us as we yield our lives to His control. Here Paul gives us three aspects of a life or a ministry characterized by heart transformation. First, the motivation of heart transformation, and then the eyes of heart transformation, and thirdly, the mission of heart transformation. And each of these stands in contrast to the externalism of the church in Corinth and many churches in our own day. First, the motivation of heart transformation. The motivation of heart ministry, the motivation of heart transformation, is fear and love. Fear of the Lord and love of Christ. Two things, fear and love. The fear of the Lord and love of Christ. Proverbs 9:10 says this about the fear of the Lord. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Heart transformation begins with the fear of the Lord. Several passages talk about the fear of the Lord in our Christian life, in our Christian experience. Philippians 2:12 says that we are to work out our salvation, that is our sanctification, in fear and trembling. And why is that? Because God is working in us. Because God is working in us. Ephesians 5:20, we are to submit to one another as believers in the fear of the Lord. Why? Because God is at work in the community of believers into which He has placed us. Some gracious, some difficult, some blessing us, and some building patience and forbearance in us. But it is God's work, and we are to submit in fear and reverence of God. Ephesians 6:5 and Colossians 3:22, we read we are to submit to our employers in the fear of the Lord. God is working in us through our employer, and we are to reverence the work He is doing in us through our employer. Christ is being formed in us and being seen through us and through the context and the pressures of our workplace. 1 Peter 1:17 says this about the fear of the Lord. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Everything we do in our earthly stay is to be done in reverence, the reverence or the fear of the Lord, because everything comes as a gift, comes as an opportunity from God's hand. Therefore, Paul writes, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. The fear of the Lord also leads Paul to persuade men. The fear of the Lord leads Paul to persuade men. In our last message, we looked at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, or the award platform where believers will be rewarded for the deeds that were done in this life, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and for the glory of God. The fear of the Lord as a heart motivation for Paul in this passage is against the backdrop of the judgment seat of Christ. And we can see that. We can see that in the sequence of verse 10 and 11. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. In this context, it's not persuading unbelievers to trust Christ. Rather, it is persuading Christians in Corinth who are caught up in a life of externalism to reassess their lives and their ministries in the context of heart transformation and heart ministry. Only a heart transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit will bring glory to God and gain eternal rewards that Christ desires for us. We saw in the previous section that the judgment seat of Christ is an award platform. It's an award platform. Our sin has already been judged in Christ. Thus, there's no guilt, no condemnation as we stand before Christ in this judgment. So what then is there to fear? Where does the fear come into play here? As a young child, I feared my father's discipline when I disobeyed him. When I was in high school, however, my father worked two jobs so I could attend a Christian high school. There's no Christian high school nearby, so I went to a Christian boarding school, which is even more expensive. My father had worked two jobs to make that possible. And my fear of my father through those years was not a fear of punishment or even of disapproval, but it was a fear of disappointing him, of not making the best use of the opportunities he sacrificed so hard to provide for me. 1 Peter 1:17, we've looked at this a little bit, we'll look at it again, reads thus, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Why are we to fear? Next verse, verse 18. Because knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You are redeemed with the blood of Christ, Peter writes. Therefore, conduct yourself in fear because of the precious price of your redemption, the precious price of your salvation. It is a fearful thing to waste the life that Christ purchased for us at such great cost. Paul here makes a similar statement, saying in effect, knowing that I will one day give an account face to face with the one who left heaven for me and died in my place, who created new life in me and entrusted me with this ministry, the fear of wasting that which costs so much leads me to persuade men. The word persuade here means to win over or to bring about a change of mind, and that was Paul's goal. Paul, in effect, was saying, in light of his accounting before Christ, he was saying this, I cannot in good conscience watch you waste your lives with a cheap imitation of the reality God intends for you in Christ. A cheap imitation of true grace living. A cheap imitation of the grace life and the liberty that we have in Christ. In the context, what is Paul trying to persuade them about? He says in verse 12, I want you to have confidence in me. I want to give you an answer. I want you to have an answer. I want you to have confidence in me. I want you to be persuaded in your own minds of my sincerity, my authenticity, and my authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why is this important to Paul? Because if Paul is discredited as an apostle, so is the gospel of grace he proclaimed. If Paul is discredited, so is the gospel of grace he proclaimed. When people are humiliating us, it's difficult to defend ourselves. Our natural tendency is to stay away from those people, to get away from those people, and stay away from those people. And that's what Paul's supporters don't get about Paul. Why do you put yourself through this, they ask. It has to be so humiliating. And to make matters worse, these are not Roman soldiers who are doing this. These are leaders in the church. And some of the things they say are obviously true. He's beaten and scarred. His body is broken down. He's lost his speaking voice. He has no stage presence. If he were sitting on the sidewalk on Burnside Street in Portland, no one would give him a second glance. But Paul knows that he will one day stand before the Bema Seat of Christ and give an account for how he cared for the churches that God allowed him to begin. And looking forward to that time, he endures the humiliation so that the gospel of grace is not lost to this congregation. The second motivation that Paul gives for persuading men is the love of God. The first motivation was the fear of God and the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. The second motivation Paul gives for persuading men, why he goes through this, is the love of God. Verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. How is it that the love of Christ controls Paul? He writes, having concluded this. In other words, it is the result of his coming to a conclusion in his own life about Christ. And this is the conclusion that empowers Paul's life. Verse 14, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul goes back to what the love of Christ accomplished for him on the cross. The word for control here is to seize or hold fast. Paul says, I am led to an inescapable conclusion when I consider that Christ died the death I should have died in my place and has given me his own resurrection life. I realize that his death became my death, the death of my wicked, sin-enslaved self. And he placed in me his own eternal, sinless resurrection life. And when I consider that, it makes no sense to start living again for myself. Why would I even want my old, self-centered life? Christ died to save us from ourselves. Christ died to save us from ourselves. It was my rebellious, self-centered life that Christ died to take away. Why would I go back to living for myself when I now can live out of the new life Christ has placed in me? My old life, lived for myself, has died in Christ. Why would I want to go back to that? Paul says it this way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And in Romans 6:11, he says it this way, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to Christ. The Christian who lives for appearances and for keeping up a good impression lives for himself and not for Christ. He lives for his own glory and his own advancement, not for God's glory, even though he may do it in the name of Christ, even though he may do it in the name of ministry. But Paul reminds us that life is dead, and we want it to be dead. We do not want to take that old sinful life into eternity with us. Everything we do in the flesh stays right here because this is where we died. And that's a very good thing. Maybe we need to go back into the story and once again relive what Christ did for us at the cross. And once again allow his love to grip our hearts afresh, that we might once again live for Christ and not for ourselves. A ministry that comes from the heart and works for heart transformation sees people differently. It sees people differently than those who are concerned with external appearances. Next, Paul talks about the eyes of heart transformation, about seeing people differently. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Previously, Paul regarded Christ as just another man. He saw Jesus as a Galilean peasant who styled himself as a rabbi, a disillusioned blasphemer who came to be the Messiah, a disillusioned blasphemer who claimed to be the Messiah come down from heaven. The bright young Saul despised what he saw in Jesus. That's why we later see him on the highway to Damascus, determined to destroy once and for all the blasphemy of that Jesus of Galilee. That's how he once saw Jesus, when he saw him in the flesh, when he saw him as a man. Today, the world still recognizes Jesus according to the flesh. They may consider him to be an enlightened teacher and say that the world would be a better place if people would just live by the golden rule that he gave us. But most people in the world today do not see Christ as the Creator God who died because of their sin to bring them to God. But Paul says, I no longer see Christ according to the flesh. And because Christ is now living in me and I am living for Christ, I no longer see others according to the flesh. In Christ, we no longer see people as rich or poor. We no longer see them as ties and suits or shorts and sandals. We no longer see them for their external appearance. Seeing Christ differently and being changed and being saved by his power and living for him, we now see others differently. Seeing Christ differently and living for him, we will see others differently. Verse 16, Paul says, we recognize no one according to the flesh. And then continues in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Behold, he says, look, look, new things have come. This is not the person he or she appears to be. We don't see people according to the flesh. New things have come. And Paul now sees believers as being made new in Christ. When we look through the eyes of a transformed heart, we see believers for their potential as new creations in Christ. We will see believers for their potential as new creations in Christ. This means that when I am critical of other believers, I am not seeing them through the new eyes that Christ has given me in the Holy Spirit. Instead, I am seeing them in the flesh as not measuring up to my standards. Other believers are new creations in Christ, with all of their imperfections, with their annoying and even hurtful personalities. They are deeply loved by Christ. And for His sake, we love them, not because they deserve it, not because they have earned it, but because Christ loves them. Christ lives in them, and we live for Christ. When we do not see other believers that way, we are living for ourselves, not for Christ, and we are just maintaining appearances. Since Paul, in Christ, says he no longer sees anyone according to the flesh, he showed us how he sees believers. How then does he, living in Christ, see unbelievers? And how will we, living in Christ, see unbelievers? We will see unbelievers in their need of reconciliation. Which brings us, in verses 18 and following, to the next aspect of heart transformation. We've looked at the motivation of heart transformation. We've looked at the eyes of heart transformation. And now the mission of heart transformation, which is found in verses 18 through 21. Five times in the last four verses of this section, Paul uses some form of the word reconciliation. So it's very clear that this section is about reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. What are all these things that are from God as a result of our reconciliation? They are the things of verses 14 through 17. This includes the new controlling, energizing love of Christ in us. The new controlling, energizing love of Christ in us is from God. It includes this new way of seeing others. This is from God. It includes this new creation we have become in Christ, with old things gone and new things come. New things like the Holy Spirit coming to live in us. New things like the confidence that we have a new body waiting for us when this one wears out. New things like glory being produced for us in the afflictions of this life, as we've seen in past weeks as we've worked through the previous chapters. All these new things are from God. They're from God. That's why Paul is not wasting his time trying to build an impressive ministry. Because no matter how impressive a person's ministry is, no matter how many people fill their churches, no matter how many fans come to their concerts, no matter how much status they may have, the things that count are changes that happen in hearts. And only God can bring about those changes. These things are from God, Paul writes, who reconciled us and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In any situation where the goal or the need is reconciliation, the problem is alienation. In any situation where the need is reconciliation, the problem is alienation. Isaiah 59:2 says this, "Your iniquities, your sins, have made a separation between you and your God." Mankind alienated themselves from God in the garden. Our sin caused the break in our relationship with God. We were fighting Him. He was not fighting us. We were the rebels. God had done nothing wrong. It was our responsibility to make peace. It was our responsibility to repair the breach. But we could not. We were under the condemnation of death. There was nothing we could do to fix it. It was our responsibility, but we couldn't fix it. But it was God. It was God who initiated reconciliation in the cross. God Himself initiated reconciliation in the cross. God set out to restore the relationship that we had broken. And how did God initiate reconciliation? Wait, we have to skip down to verse 21 to get the complete picture. God is holy and righteous, and He cannot enter into a relationship with sinful beings, no matter how much He may want to. His very nature does not allow it. He is holy. We are sinful. So how is this to be resolved? The basis of reconciliation, the basis of restoring the relationship, is in verse 21, where it says, "He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Theologians refer to this as double imputation. The basis of our reconciliation in verse 21 is double imputation. Our sin was a death sentence. Someone had to die for our sin. Think about it. God would be unrighteous, unjust, and untruthful if He simply said, I declare you to have no sin. He would be unrighteous, unjust, and untruthful if He simply said, I declare you to have no sin. Thus, God made Christ to be sin on our behalf. Christ became what we are, sin. And our sin caused His death. Our sin has been imputed to Christ. Imputed means credited to somebody's account. Means credited to an account. So our sin has been imputed to Christ. It's been credited to Christ's account. The penalty of our sin, past, present, and future, has been paid by Christ. But wait, there's more. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. It has been credited to our account. So that now when God looks at us in Christ, He sees Christ's righteousness. He sees in us all the good things that Christ has done. We don't have to work for God's approval. We have it already and forever. Our sin is credited to Christ, and His righteousness is credited to us. Double imputation. Scripture calls that justification. Justification means declared righteous. It doesn't mean that we don't have any sin. It doesn't mean that we don't continue to sin. It means we are declared righteous on the basis of Christ's death for us. We still sin, but we are declared righteous on the basis of Christ's death for us. So justification, being declared righteous by faith in Christ, is what makes possible reconciliation. Justification, declared righteous by faith in Christ, is what makes possible our reconciliation, what makes possible our restored relationship with God. When the sin, because when the sin that separated us from God is removed, and when Christ's righteousness is credited to us, God at last can reach down and embrace us to himself. And that is what he does. And that is reconciliation. The relationship is restored. In reconciliation, our relationship with God, which had been previously destroyed by sin, is eternally repaired. Nothing can separate us from him. No one can pluck us out of his hand. Nothing can separate us from him. Verses 19 and 20 say this: God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God appointed us his personal ambassadors of reconciliation. God has appointed us his personal ambassadors of reconciliation. Ministry. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation, the passage says. The ministry of reconciliation. Ministry means serving. It's the same word for waiting tables. So our mission to unbelievers is serving to others the reconciliation we have received. We recognize that they are under a death sentence and we have a pardon for them, that they are blind and we can open their eyes. Paul writes that we are entrusted with the word of reconciliation on behalf of Christ. We are entrusted with the word of reconciliation on behalf of Christ. God is reconciling men and women all across the world, but he has entrusted us with the word of reconciliation. If we don't share the word, reconciliation will not happen. We saw last Sunday in the presentation that the incredible power, miraculous power of the word of God as it is shared in people's lives, the power to reconcile men and women to Christ. We are his ambassadors. We are his ambassadors living in a foreign land, representing our king and his kingdom and offering his reconciliation to those around us. Rome, when they took over a country, when they were interacting with another nation, they would put often as many as 10 ambassadors in that nation. We are his ambassadors representing his kingdom. This passage, I believe, speaks to each of us in this room. This passage speaks to each of us in this room in one of two ways. One of two ways. Each of us in this room has been given the opportunity of a lifetime. For some of us, it is the opportunity at last to be reconciled with God, to stop trying to fix our own lives, to stop trying to pretend that we are really okay when we know deep down in our hearts we're really not, to stop trying to pretend, to allow God to take our sin away forever, to give us the righteousness of his own Son, and to place the Holy Spirit within us and to give us a brand new life. Those of us in this room, on the other hand, who have already found that reconciliation in Christ, also have a unique privilege to speak on behalf of Christ. We have the unique privilege to speak on behalf of Christ with the authority of God himself and offer God's reconciliation in Christ to those God brings into our lives. God has made us his ambassadors. We are the face of Christ in a foreign country, just as the ambassador is the face of that nation, that king in that foreign country. He has made us ambassadors, and we are the face of Christ in a foreign country this world, the foreign country of this world. We are the face of Christ. It is God. It is God who does the reconciling. It is the Holy Spirit who does the work. We are simply tasked with bringing the Word of God, the Word of the good news of the gospel, the Word of reconciliation. May the Holy Spirit stir my heart and stir your heart with the wonder of the task we have been given and with the urgency of the mission God has committed to us. Paul concludes verse 20 with these words, "We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." This morning, Christ is begging you to be reconciled to God if you have not. Earlier this month, I walked through the lobby of a business here in Albany, and I overheard part of a conversation. A man who I believe was in management there was conversing with the desk receptionist. And as I approached, he was saying this, "When I have to make a decision between doing what is right in man's eyes or doing what is right in God's eyes, I must do what is right in God's eyes." I don't know what the context of this conversation was, before or after. This is all I heard. This man saying, "When I have to make a decision between doing what is right in man's eyes or God's eyes, I must do what's right in God's eyes." The young lady replied, "Well, God is pretty understanding." The man responded gently and graciously, "There's a verse of Scripture that says, 'The one who denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father in heaven.'" At that point, I reached the door and walked out into the parking lot. But the young woman's reply, sweetly given and sincerely believed, was ringing in my ears. As I thought about this message on reconciliation, it continued to ring in my ears. God is pretty understanding. In other words, I have nothing to worry about. I'm a good person. I'm sure he'll take that into consideration. I thought also of Christ's words to the people in the church at Laodicea. In Revelation chapter 3, Christ is speaking to some of the people in the pews of that church. First, he tells them how they see themselves spiritually. And then he tells them how he sees their spiritual condition and their hearts. This is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, as he speaks to these people in the church at Laodicea. "You say, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." There were people in the church in Laodicea listening to the message of reconciliation in Christ, and they were saying in their hearts, "I'm okay. God will understand. I don't need forgiveness or salvation. I am rich." In other words, "I am a good person. I have become wealthy. In other words, I do a lot of good things. I have need of nothing. I don't need God's forgiveness." They're like the young lady at the counter. "I'm okay. I'm sure God understands that." But Christ responds, "Here is the reality. Here is the reality. Spiritually, you have nothing. You are broke. In God's books, there is nothing on the righteousness side of the ledger. You are bankrupt, zero, hopeless." And Christ explains, "You are blind to your own condition. You are naked before God. You need the robe of Christ's righteousness to cover your sin." If that's you today, Christ this morning is begging you, read it for yourself, verse 20. Christ this morning is begging you, be reconciled to God. The Creator of the universe, who needs nothing, is begging you for your good. Be reconciled to God. I promise you, on the authority of the Word of God, that is heaven's message for you today. Please pray with me. Lord God, what kind of God would even want to be reconciled with those who rejected him? And what kind of a God would give his own son to die to pay the price of their rejection? You think of the words of the song, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me?" By your Holy Spirit, please give understanding to any here who are not reconciled to you. Allow them to hear your voice calling them to yourself. And Lord God, stir us afresh. Stir us afresh with the urgency of proclaiming your word of reconciliation to the families here in the Mid-Valley. And this we ask in the power, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.